Good morning. For those of you who are visiting us for the first time, or joining us on the live stream for the first time, it is our great joy to have you here to hear God's word proclaimed. And this morning, I'm actually going to be starting a new series during the morning services when I preach intermittently over the next several months. I'm going to be preaching from Colossians 1, from a section that is often referred to as a hymn to Christ. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. It draws unique attention to the work and person of Christ in ways that perhaps we have not often considered. And so I hope that as we go through this series, it will increase your affection of Christ, your admiration for him, and your eagerness to be with him. Before I read from Colossians 1 this morning, please pray with me. God in heaven, this morning we are not just here to listen to the words of a man, but we are here to listen to spiritual truth. We are here to listen to your word. And for this, we need your Holy Spirit to bring light, to bring understanding. So please, this morning, work through your Spirit to touch our hearts with your truth. Please show us more of the perfections of Christ. Impress us once again with the weightiness of his glory. Startle us by the intolerance that he has towards sin. Stun us by his great grace towards sinners. Delight us with his beauty, and please give us humility to bow before the authority of his voice. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Reading from Colossians 1, verse 15, and I'm just going to be reading the first half of the verse because the next half I will deal with the next time that I preach. Colossians 1, 15. He, that's referring to Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. And this concludes the reading of God's word. Over 100 years ago, many churches across our country began to preach a false religion. And we know this false religion today by the name of theological liberalism. Liberal theology denies the authority and inerrancy of God's word. It rejects God's judicial wrath against sin. And liberal theologians even present to us a false Jesus Christ. They don't recognize the biblical Jesus who bears God's wrath against our sin and grants his righteousness to those who believe. But instead, they've invented a Jesus who is merely a good teacher and a moral example. The theologian John Gresham Machen, he put it this way: liberalism regards Jesus as an example and guide, Christianity as a savior. Liberalism makes him an example for faith, Christianity the object of faith. The central teaching of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is first and foremost the Savior who came to die for sinners, who needs to be received by faith. Imitating Jesus will not take away your guilt and give you peace with God. True Christians must reject any legalistic or moralistic teaching that suggests otherwise. But everyone who is called to believe in Christ as Savior is also saved out of the pattern of sin in order to live according to a new pattern. And Jesus is that pattern. Jesus is the ideal picture of righteousness. We need to be careful as evangelicals that we do not react so far against liberalism that we stop prizing Christ as our chief example for life and godliness. Jesus Christ is far more than a model for us to follow, but he's not less than that. Paul encourages, he directs Christians to imitate Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Similarly, in Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of God." We are called as human beings to godliness. However, you can't be like God until you're saved from your sin by the Savior. And you won't clearly see what godlikeness is unless you behold the ideal example, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Our verse this morning, it proclaims Jesus Christ as the ultimate revealer of godliness and spiritual knowledge. And my intent this morning is to demonstrate how Jesus' identity as the supreme image of God demands that we look to him, both as our Savior and as our example. So to do this, I'll first describe how God's design for all of humanity in creation was for us to be created in his image. And then I'll draw out what it means that the image of God in mankind was corrupted when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And then I'll draw out what it means for Jesus Christ to be uniquely and fully the image of the invisible God. And then fourth and finally, I'll explain how Christ restores the image of God in those who look to him with faith. So perhaps a bit ambitious, but let's dive right in. The first place that the Bible uses this image of God language is in Genesis 1, verse 26, which says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here we see that God has bestowed upon humanity this princely dignity. All people, male and female, are made in the image of God. Of course, this is not the same as being God. Human beings weren't made to transcend time and space. We weren't made with infinite knowledge or almighty power. You and I are creatures rather than the Creator. There are certain qualities of God that he has and that no one else has. These attributes of God are just for him. These are called incommunicable attributes. God doesn't communicate or share these attributes with anybody or anything else. However, there are other attributes of God that he does intend to share. These are called communicable attributes. These are the attributes that God designed human beings to show as image bearers, like mercy and patience. You were designed to show God's character in a way that stars and robots and chimpanzees can't. So being made in God's image like this, it means three major things. First, being made in God's image means that you're made with unique faculties, unique abilities that allow you to reveal certain aspects of God's character, like having moral reflexes and having the gift of language. And second, it means that you're really valuable in God's eyes, more valuable than anything else in the cosmos. The third thing, bearing God's image means that you have a distinct role. You have a unique purpose and calling. Your express purpose as a human being made in the image of God is to display God's likeness. You exist to reveal God's glory. One of our confessional documents as a church is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it starts off by declaring this very purpose for humanity. The chief end of man, the fundamental reason that you and I exist, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But it's quite possible this morning that you might be asking, if this really is what humanity was made for, then why does enjoying God seem like the last thing that I want to do? Why is it that knowing God seems tedious and difficult? Why is it that I naturally want to draw attention to myself, and the last thing I want to do is draw attention to God? And the reason that humanity has this innate problem is because we've become a distorted version of what God created us to be. The image of God in you has been corrupted because of sin. And this is my second point. The image of God in man has been corrupted. This does not mean that we're no longer made in the image of God. Humanity still resembles God in a way that mountains and daffodils and jelly beans never will. Genesis 9:6, if you turn there, you'll find that it confirms for us the image of God in man wasn't annihilated or lost after Adam and Eve sinned. So in one sense, man, even sinful man, can still be called the image of God, just like we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. But sin greatly disfigures the image of God in us. When Adam and Eve brought sin into the world through their disbelief and disobedience, it became impossible for humanity to ever display God's image correctly for as long as sin remained. You aren't godly, you aren't like God if you're failing to reflect the communicable attributes that He designed you to reflect. In fact, when you deviate from God's design for humanity and you fail to bear His image, you're actually stooping down to the level of rocks and sticks and worms, because they're not bearing God's image either. Bearing God's likeness is essential both to genuine godliness and to genuine humanness. So we have this tension here. In one sense, we can truly be called the image of God. And yet in another sense, we can't honestly claim to be bearing God's image rightly. Imagine that there's this machine sitting in your garage. It's designed with all the right mechanisms to mow lawns. But there's a problem. There's some sort of component inside that's warped. And so even when the engine is engaged, the blades won't spin. Now, of course, you would call it a lawnmower, because that's what it was designed for. That's what its specialty is. But on the other hand, you can't call it a lawnmower, because in order for something to be a lawnmower, it has to be able to mow lawns. And we run into the same difficulty when describing the human race. Humanity is the image of God in regards to design and dignity, but humanity is not the image of God functionally and practically because of this big problem, because of our sin. Sin, by definition, is antithetical with the nature of God. It is the failure to hit the mark of godliness and godlikeness. So sin makes it impossible for you to be godly, even though that's what God created you for. And this is extremely bad news. It's bad news because it means that you and I have an obligation before God that we aren't fulfilling. If sin had simply destroyed the image of God in you, then God wouldn't expect you to be like Him anymore. A pig has no obligation to be godly because it's not made in the image of God. But you and I do still bear God's image. So God still requires us to be like Him. But we're not just guilty here for failing to show God's goodness. That would be bad enough. But every time we sin, we are actually actively portraying a false image of God. Every time you sin, you're not imitating God. Do you know who you're imitating? You're following the pattern of the snake in the Garden of Eden. You're imitating the devil. You're bearing the image of the devil. You're made to bear the image of God. So when you live in a way that portrays the image of the devil, you're publishing a picture of God that looks like Satan. You're telling a horrendous lie about God. Every time you yell harshly at your children, you're teaching them that God is irritable and impatient. When you look at pornography or you flirt around the office, you're claiming that God is unfaithful to His bride and to His people. Every time you harden your heart against the poor, you indicate that God is stingy and merciless. Every time you're dishonest, you suggest that God shouldn't be trusted. Whenever you refuse to forgive others who have hurt you, you're declaring that God will never grant forgiveness. Every time you're indifferent toward your sin, you portray a picture of God who makes peace with wickedness. Every action you make isn't neutral. Your actions will either proclaim the true glory and goodness of God, or they will assault God's reputation with lies. And sadly, the natural disposition of humanity is to go on that path towards sin and to lie about God. And so it's no wonder that God is furious with the sin of mankind. Every day, billions of people that God made to reveal his glory, are instead insulting and blaspheming him. And this is why God's judgment is coming upon mankind, just like we see in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Everyone who sins against God suppresses the truth about who he is. When we sin, we not only fail to reveal him rightly, but we portray him slanderously. Woe to us. Woe is upon us, forever portraying the holy God as something vulgar. Woe is upon you and upon me and everyone who has not reflected the radiance of God in the way that he made us to do. So what hope is left for humanity? How can we solve such a massive problem? Well, when we see how corrupt and foolish humanity is, it's not surprising that any real solution has to come from God himself. So let me pitch this question a different way. What has God done to address this problem? This is what he's done. He has sent to us the true image bearer, Jesus Christ. And it's in light of all this that we kind of begin to see the significance of our passage. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the true image of the invisible God. Though we've all obscured the truth about God, Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, is the perfect representation of God that we were designed to be. This is my third point. Jesus is the image of God in man fulfilled. Jesus Christ isn't just one noble, wise guy among many. He is uniquely the glorious image of God in a dark and confused world. He is the ideal image bearer, reveals the fullness of divine knowledge in a way that nobody else can. Of course, the problem we run into is that people claim they don't need Jesus for this. People have tried to invent other schemes for acquiring spiritual knowledge and truth. Paul actually wrote this letter to the Colossians because false teachers there were teaching a different spiritual philosophy. These false teachers told the Colossian church that they had a divine knowledge that was truly spiritual, that truly attained to glory. Though they recognized Jesus perhaps as part of the truth, they claimed to have spiritual knowledge that went beyond Jesus. And this so-called spiritual knowledge required special behaviors and rituals, as we see in Colossians 2, like certain food and drinks were prohibited and certain festivals were commanded, and they claimed the greater spirituality could be obtained by worshiping angels and having visions. But the reason that Paul rejected these lies was because he knew that the fullness of godliness had already been given to the church in Christ. In Colossians 2:3, he declares that all the treasure of spiritual knowledge and wisdom, they're not hidden in human speculation and philosophy, but they're hidden in Christ. The Colossians already had everything that they needed to know about God and godliness because they had Jesus. You see, the best revealer of spiritual knowledge has to be the ideal God knower and the ideal God revealer. The person must know God intimately and must be equipped with all of the right faculties and abilities to make the invisible God visible. And the thing is, there's no one who knows God better than God. And there's nothing else other than humanity and creation that was specifically designed with that role to reveal God's glory on earth. And so this indicates to us that the ideal image bearer of God, the ideal revealer of his glory, must be both fully and truly God and truly man. Since really there's only one person who fills these requirements, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only being in existence who is truly God and truly man. The fullest revelation of God cannot and never will come from anywhere else. The deity of Jesus Christ gives him an unsurpassed familiarity with God. In John 8, Jesus insists that the Pharisees don't know the Father, but he does. And in John 8, 58, we see that the reason that he knows the Father is because he himself is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is the I Am. Jesus is saying he uniquely knows God because he is God. And this is why in John 14:9, Jesus can say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." God becomes supremely visible and accessible to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ alone. And this is perhaps the biggest reason why we don't pay attention to liberal theologians or Joseph Smith or Muhammad or the Pope or any other person who claims to have new extra spiritual insight. There is no so-called revelation that surpasses Jesus Christ and his word. We know from Hebrews 1:1 that long ago, many times and in many ways, Jesus spoke to his people through prophets and angels, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We're not looking for extra prophets or angels to bring us closer to God or to fill in the gaps, because Jesus hasn't left any gaps. All we need to know concerning life and godliness has been granted to us in Christ. With that being said, sometimes you're going to notice that you do have gaps in your spiritual knowledge. Kids, perhaps you know this better than many of us. You understand that the Bible is difficult to grasp sometimes, right? There are some things Jesus says that can be confusing. And sometimes you might not feel like you know very much about God. But that doesn't mean that Jesus messed up. It just means that you have more to learn from him. So keep turning to Jesus and his word. He is the one who saves us from sin and who perfectly reveals God to us so that we no longer need to walk in that old pattern of sin, but so that we can be like God. And this perfect revelation of godliness, it becomes visible to us in Jesus' humanity. When Jesus is described as the image of God here, it really does highlight his ideal humanness. And this is because the image of God is a title that belongs to mankind. If the Son of God had never become man, we could still rightly call him God, but we couldn't really call him the image of God. In his humanity, Jesus perfectly carries out and fulfills what it means to bear God's image. God the Son was born into this world as a descendant of Adam, the first image bearer. But when he came, his image bearing, it wasn't like Adam's image bearing. It wasn't like my image bearing or your image bearing. Because Jesus actually shows what God is like. There is no fault or error in Jesus' portrayal of divine reality. The image bearing of Jesus Christ reveals the full spectrum of spiritual vitality and righteousness and wholeness. Jesus is the optimum. Jesus is the new and better image bearer. Jesus is the new and better Adam. But let me clarify what I mean when I say that Jesus is the new and better Adam. Even though Adam was the first human being who was created in time, God has never intended Adam to be the ideal prototype or pattern for humanity. Jesus wasn't some sort of fallback plan that came after Adam sinned to pick up the broken pieces. A careful look at Scripture shows us that it's actually Jesus, not Adam, who has always been the ideal pattern for mankind. Romans 8:29 tells us that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, not to the likeness of Adam in the garden, but according to the image of his Son. This means that from eternity past, God actually predestined Adam and Eve and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Lot and every other Old and New Testament believer to follow this pattern and be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. The ideal form of humanity has always been the incarnate Christ. God's plan has always been to transform believers to be like his Son in godliness and glory. So this means that Christ is the supreme hero and protagonist of human history. I get it that there are many other men and women that you will consider heroes, and rightfully so, like Harriet Tubman, perhaps military heroes from World War II, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, perhaps Billy Graham, perhaps even Neil Quinn. All these people are commendable. But what are these people compared to Jesus Christ? When's the last time you fixed your mind on Christ and admired him? I'm concerned that we've become so familiar with Jesus' name and some of the stories of the Bible that we're blind to how amazing he is. Consider how completely he gave himself to do the Father's will. Think about how perfectly he resisted temptation and sin. Remember how willing he was to come and associate with humble sinners. And also recall his boldness to confront the arrogant. Admire his wisdom, his holiness, his compassion, his patience, his zeal, his anger, his love. No king is more fierce against his enemies, but no shepherd is more gentle with the wayward. No friend is more loyal. No prophet is more powerful. No master has done more to lay himself down and serve his servants. And it's Christ alone who can reveal to you the celestial majesty of God. The greatness of Jesus, it doesn't just call for our respect. It calls for our worship. So as you go home and as you're sitting around the dining room table after the service, meditate on the perfect image bearing of Christ. Spend time as a family or as a household or as a single or however you go about your way after the service. Spend time admiring how Jesus has made the invisible character of God visible. Take time to adore and worship Christ. Adoring and worshiping Christ is going to transform your life. Having a couple fond thoughts about Jesus isn't the same as worshiping him. Jesus Christ didn't just enter human history as the ideal image bearer so that we could nod approvingly in his direction once a week. When you see and admire the beauty of God, you'll change to be like him. But the reason much of the world still ignores and rejects God is because they're still willfully blinded to God's goodness by their sin. In order for you to know God, Christ must deliver you from the domain of sin and darkness. This is why Jesus Christ perfectly bore God's image 2,000 years ago. First, to become the Savior of all who believe, and then to be the ideal example of godlikeness for believers. He came so that God's image would be restored in you. This is my final point, the image of God in man restored. And the first step of this restorative process necessarily is that our sin must be taken away. And this is what Jesus came to do. 1 John 3:5 tells us, You know that he appeared to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. And of course, it's actually this sinless quality of Jesus, it's his own sinless image bearing that uniquely qualified him to take our sins away. Jesus' sinless image bearing qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice to die for our sin in our place. It didn't matter how unblemished the goat or the cow was, they couldn't take away the sins of human beings. Jesus needed to die as a sinless man so that he could die in the place of sinful men in order to rescue them from sin's penalty. Hebrews 2 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus' unique image bearing qualifies him to be the perfect sacrifice to take away our sin. But it also qualifies him to be our perfect high priest. The high priest's job was to stand between God and sinful men, and he would perform rituals or rites to appease God's wrath. But in order for him to represent mankind before God, the high priest needed to be a ceremonially clean man. So this is why Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, except in respect to their sin, of course. Why? So that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to appease God's wrath against the sins of the people. So the result is now when God looks at his people, he doesn't see their sin anymore, but he sees the righteousness of the high priest. He sees that Jesus has completely and fully borne God's image, and we are able to stand with that credited to our account. When Christ saves you, he puts your sin away and he covers you with his righteousness. But that isn't all that he does. He also raises you up so that you can behold God. He transforms your view of spiritual reality. As the light of God shines upon you, perhaps even this morning, yes, you see your sin exposed. And you also recognize that you need Christ. And you also hunger and thirst for that glory, for that ultimate perfection that you see that belongs only to God. Now, if you're still in the darkness of sin, however, you probably won't have a clue what I'm talking about. You don't know the ugliness of your sin. You don't know your need for Jesus. You don't know the surpassing worthiness and richness of God. And that's, we can see why in 3 John 11. It says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. For as long as sin is blocking your spiritual sight, godliness is going to sound dull and burdensome. If you don't see God's goodness, you're going to love wickedness. Why? Because you won't see the invisible God. You won't understand his greatness. If you're spiritually dead, you won't see the sunbeams of divine radiance. You won't hear the breathtaking concerto of immortal splendor. You won't taste the sumptuous banquet of the Lord's goodness. Sin creates such deep darkness that unbelievers can't recognize the profound pleasurableness of God, even when it's right in front of them. But if Christ has put away your sin, then the darkness has been driven away. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see Christ? Have you been saved by Christ? Once your sin is dealt with, seeing Christ from the pages of Scripture will change you. The natural outcome of seeing the image of God is that you will desire and strive to bear the same image. This is why in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Once we behold the glory of the Lord, once we see the glorious image bearing of Christ, why would we not be earnest to follow his pattern? Suppose for a moment that you have a new piece of land and you're preparing to build a house. You're going to need a blueprint. You'll need to see the ideal plan for the house. And you'll need to refer back to it numerous times throughout the building process. It gives you eagerness and hope as you look at it, because you know that that completed building is going to come soon. And everyone knows that this blueprint isn't just an optional thing to throw in. You really need a blueprint for the building project. It's really foolish to piece together concrete and wood and to expect that you're going to end up with a decent house. And so in a similar sense, you and I are like contractors. We're building something. We have special skills and tools that are unique to our trade. Yet anything we try to build is going to be worthless until we can see the blueprint. And that blueprint is Christ. This isn't to say he's just the blueprint. Christ is far more than the blueprint. He's the architect. He's the chief contractor. He's the homeowner. He's the foundation. But Christ is not less than the blueprint. He is the optimal design for humanity. And when we as redeemed sinners study the blueprint, our lives can begin to be built into something that is truly great. Jesus actually tells us what true greatness is in Matthew 20. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The ideal man is not a self-promoting, self-assured, self-centered servant of self. We are being transformed into the ideal man, into servants who so love and trust God that we lay ourselves down for him and for others. This doesn't mean that Christians will have an easy time pursuing godliness. Quite the opposite is true. The reality is that you are not in the heavenly presence of Christ to see him perfectly. At this point, you and I see Christ by faith. And for as long as you carry around this old body created after the pattern of Adam and Eve, your faith and your indwelling sin are going to be in conflict with each other. You'll struggle to have love and zeal for God because sin will obscure your vision of him. Living by faith is going to require daily exertion. So much exertion that you're probably going to get weary. And when you don't see rapid progress, you're bound to get discouraged. This struggle is beyond our own strength. But we have received the Spirit of Christ to help us see the glory of Christ. The presence of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't guarantee that your fight against sin will be effortless. That's not what he's there for. But he makes the fight possible. The presence of the Spirit guarantees that your fight against sin will be victorious. Your work won't be in vain. The prize is worth it. Your faith-filled struggle will one day end in triumph. Christ is going to come from heaven with the sound of trumpet blast, and he's going to make all things new. And when you see him as he is, You won't follow the corrupted pattern of Adam any longer. You will be like Christ. And this is why 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 15 also promises hope. It says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," referring to Adam and all of his weakness and sinfulness, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be like Christ." God's free offer of grace doesn't teach us to let sin abound. It calls us to come and to be restored. It calls us to put on godliness and to bear his image, just as we were made to do. At the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1, God was determined to make man in his own image. And he still is. God is doing a work of new creation to form you into his likeness. God is still committed to making for himself a radiant, pure people who fill the earth with his glory, who display the image of his Son. When God determined to make man and woman in his image, he wasn't caught off guard when Adam and Eve sinned and plunged the human race into sin and death. The whole time he was looking ahead to his Son as the Savior and as the ideal image bearer. All along, God had in mind the international multitude of Revelation 7 who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and who are clothed with the glory of God the Son. God's plan to make human beings in his image has not failed. God's people will be conformed to the glorious likeness of Christ. God is still making a people for himself who will deny themselves and pick up their cross daily and follow him. He's still raising up image bearers who have put off the old self and who have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Colossians 3:10. God is still urging you to behold Jesus Christ and to share in his glory. So make sure that you take this to heart. Call upon Christ to remove the blinders of sin so you can know and see God. Take Jesus to be your Savior. And look to him also as your perfect example for godliness. And by faith, be conformed to this true and only image of the invisible God. Please pray with me. Our Lord Jesus, we long to put on your glory. We're weary of our sin. And we're grieved by our failures to showcase your goodness truthfully. So please show us more of the Father's beauty. Stir up our hearts to delight in you. Direct our minds so that we would learn from you. Subdue our wills to live for you. And lift up our souls to be with you in your presence forever and ever. Amen.